We are, as you know,
week number two, and we're thinking about questions people ask. Just bear in mind as we go through these that these are not academic questions. They are generally real questions that people ask. And the purpose is not so you kind of have an answer that you're satisfied with in the kind of privacy of your own mind and heart. But the purpose is to equip you for at least beginning a conversation, starting a conversation about them. So that's what we're about. We're not about just doing kind of slightly harder stuff to entertain or to fill your brains. It's to think about, well, how could we start conversations? How could we make conversations? How could we use some of what we're learning here? So week two is about suffering. Why is there so much suffering in the world? That's the kind of question. Does Jesus care about my pain? And yeah, that's the question. I think it's a common question. It's a very reasonable sort of question to ask. The reality is there is lots and lots of suffering. How do people suffer? That's a question for you to answer. How do people suffer? They could suffer mentally. They could suffer physically. These are very high-level answers. In which ways do people suffer, physically or mentally? Yes? Okay. Various maladies, yes?
Loss.
Yes, loss.
Being in care of somebody else in their family.
That could be a way of suffering, yeah, being a carer. Sort of connected with loss might be bereavement of some sort, which I suppose is a bit more personal than just loss in general, but I suppose you could grieve the loss of an object.
Homeless.
Pardon?
Being homeless.
Yeah, being homeless.
Suffering from abuse.
Yeah, domestic violence or abuse of some sort. Bullying.
Broken marriages.
Broken marriages, yeah.
People can also suffer spiritually.
Yep. What do you mean by that, though?
Well, I suppose a couple of things, really. One would be assurance. And a lot of people, Christians, of course, suffer with a question of assurance. And other people, perhaps, who haven't come to the point of even considering Jesus in that sense, but having that guilt in their body, in their minds, in their soul, that we'll have. How do I get out of it? So think of the Martin Luther struggle that he went through. How can he ever be righteous before a holy God? How can he ever earn his way to heaven? That's what I thought. How can he ever earn his way to heaven? Because a lot of people think that still today. But that, those sort of thoughts.
Yeah.
How can I be good enough to go to heaven? That sort of thing. Instead of a lot of the world thinks that you say, well, I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. But now people are probably tortured. Because
I
think
we're opposite, so I've never been good. Yes. Yeah, and I think that's good. That, well, not good. What I mean is that's a good explanation of suffering spiritually. Okay. An interesting, by the way, question that you might want to think about when you're not thinking about this. Is that, well, it's connected with the fact that I cut my finger this morning. So I'm staying away in London to do with affinity-related work. And I put my hand in my wash bag and I sliced my finger on my on the razor that was in there. And it was all a bit awkward because there was lots of blood. And I was trying to clear it up with a towel. I had a towel wrapped around here. It was a red towel, thankfully, so it wasn't too big a deal. But every time I tried to get the towel off because I wanted to pack my bag because we were supposed to be checking out of this place before the meeting started. And every time I did that, the blood kept dropping down. Now, here's a question. It's not about my little finger, which bled a lot and hurted. It very hurted. Would Adam have cut his finger ever? Before the fall, and what would have happened? It's an interesting question to ponder. So when you're not thinking about what we're thinking about tonight, it'd be interesting to go back to as to what extent the fall fractured things How would that have been dealt with? Could he have broken his leg before the fall? Would that have immediately healed? Would God have healed it? What was the provision that God made? Would he have felt pain as he sliced his finger? Was that pain beneficial? So when we think about the fall, as we will in a minute to do with suffering, it answers some questions, but there are still sort of other things to think about. And we like to stretch your brains a bit, so that's just something to think about. It all came out of a question that somebody was asking about whether Jesus would have contracted the flu. You know, he was a perfect man, but could he have contracted the flu? You know, or got a headache, or, you know, got the norovirus or something, which is another interesting question to think about. But these are ways in which people suffer, and it's just trying to raise the point. It is relevant, I think, because it's trying to raise the point that we can give some answers, but there are always some questions. There's always a horizon that you reach a point of understanding, and it can be a very helpful one, but as you stand on this point of understanding, you realize that you're not quite at the summit of all knowledge. There are always more questions that it raises. So as we go through thinking about some answers this evening, don't think that means you've done the subject, you've got all the answers, and you understand how everything works. Because I don't. And I don't think we're supposed to, because I don't think that's the way God's made the economy of the world. I gave an example when I did something similar to this. Well, one thing was a quote from Don Carson, which is quite well known, I think, which is, if you live long enough, you will suffer failure, hate, defeat, divorce, dementia, bereavement, persecution, tsunami, earthquake, lightning, injustice, pain, separation, or you will die young and others will suffer your loss. Pardon? Yeah, absolutely. All you've got to do to suffer is just to live long enough, is his point. And at the time I did similar presentations to this, I was watching a thing called Rectify, which was a series that was free on BT and stopped being free and disappeared. So I never actually saw how it resolved itself in the end. But there's a guy who's accused of a very brutal murder and he's put in prison. And the implication is that he was unjustly in prison. But he's in prison and there's another girl who's his sister, and there's another lady who's kind of in love with him but married to his brother. And he's in prison, and he gets brutally beaten up, and he's in a coma. So he's in prison, hospital, in a coma, because he's been brutally beaten up by some of the sort of fellow inmates. And the sister, his sister, goes to visit along with this other lady who's kind of in love with him but actually married to his brother. And this lady who's in love with him is kind of a, in an American kind of way, a God-fearer, perhaps a Christian. And she says this to her friend, so it's Tawny and Amantha, if you ever want to kind of look it up. Tawny's the one who speaks first. I just don't understand why God would let something like this happen to him, the guy in the prison. I mean, to anyone, but especially to him, he suffered so much already. I mean, I know it's always a question, but it's always the question. Amantha answers, it's one of the big ones. Tawny says, and they say we can't know God's intentions sometimes, that it's too big for a human to understand, but I sure don't understand this, and I don't see how I ever will. Amantha says, I don't think God plans things like this, Tawny. I mean, why would somebody do that? Especially a God, you know, if they had that kind of power, and why would you want to even hang out with that kind of a God? You know, much less worship him, really. So I just have to believe that it's all some kind of cosmic cause and effect, or just plain random. Tawny says, do you believe in God? Amantha says, well, I believe in evil, so I don't really want to talk about it. Excuse me while I go and smoke a carton of cigarettes. The point is that, it's a very interesting bit of dialogue. Obviously, someone had an agenda who was writing that. Everyone wrestles with these questions, particularly at times of extreme suffering. And many people kind of wrestle with the God question in that. It raises questions about God, or his presence, or his absence, his goodness, or his badness, his power, or his weakness. That's the kind of questions that it raises. Here's a question for you to answer. Is there anything new about these questions? When was there first a question about the goodness of God that we know of?
In the garden.
Yeah, in the garden. You're also excitable this way. You might have to put your hands up in a minute. There was a number of people answered at the same time. So that's good. In the Garden of Eden, that's the first question. You know, has God said, and, you know, God's stopping you enjoying yourself? So those questions are not at all new, and those questions continue to be asked through the Old Testament, actually continue to be asked in the New Testament too. So there's nothing new about those questions, and they are questions that everybody has to find an answer to. And maybe we could frame the question something like this. Question something like this. God is good, maybe. God is all powerful. That's what we're told, isn't it? But bad things happen. So it leads us to this question, huh? Why? God is good. God is all powerful. Bad things happen. How could you possibly correlate those three things? How can you put those three things together in a meaningful world? Now here's a question for you. As you're starting to kind of answer this question as to the why, what factors influence how you answer questions about suffering?
The context of which, the situation in which the person finds himself.
Yes. Yeah. The situation that the person finds himself in.
Well, it could be that they're in a really acute dire situation and there's really not much hope.
Yep.
Or there could be, you know, a distance of time between the period of suffering and the acute suffering that they might have and the time can heal.
Yes, yeah.
So you could look at things in a different light.
Yeah.
It depends on whether they have their faith as well, if they have any kind of faith or
not. Yeah.
Yeah,
it depends what their worldview is already about God. Very good. Anybody on the back row? It's the biggest row. I think there's somebody over there who wants to answer.
Depends, as Peter was saying, the particular non-Christian. People at work as where to start really, because if I'm talking to a Christian, obviously I can say something totally potentially something not different, but I word it in a different way to a non-Christian, and as most of the time I spend at work is with non-Christians, it's quite difficult to word it in a way that they might understand if I even get down generalizations.
Yep. Yep. Definitely depends. There's a very big divide, which would be whether they're Christians. A bit of a broader divide to do with what people are saying as to whether they sort of have any belief in God or any framework at all about God. Something else you haven't mentioned, something quite different yet?
I was going to say, would it depend on whether you can relate to the suffering? So if you've been through a trial,
yeah, that might make you much more tentative if you haven't experienced that at all. Yeah, absolutely, that might make you more tentative. You could still speak into it, but it might make you hesitant to just say things not that you want to speak in an unguarded way, but to say things more, that might be seen as glib.
Hey?
Yeah. Yeah.
Fearing the question.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. The context of the question, is it personal? Is it theoretical? Is it a genuine obstacle? Or is it an attempt to kind of unseat you, destabilize you? So there are different ways that question could be asked. Now, obviously, we can't always perfectly determine, and we don't know how God's at work, but we can sort of have a go at thinking, yeah, that person's only answering that because he wants to shut me up, or he knows I'm a Christian and just wants to wind me up, or something like that. So the context in that sense, I don't think anyone's mentioned the relationship we've got with the person is another key factor, isn't it? It's easier talking with your child, you know, than it is talking to someone you just met at the bus stop. Those are different relationships, aren't they? Where, you know, the person you just met at the bus stop who, you know, describes how their, you know, daughter's just had a miscarriage or something. You don't have a depth of relationship, you don't understand the circumstances, you're in quite a different situation than if it is your daughter, who's involved. So I think the relationship with the person will determine how far you go. And connected with the child point, how much you think they can take on in one go. So we're going to give tonight quite a few answers. You know, if someone asks a question, you don't kind of want to get the handout out. So yeah, what I need to do is take you through this reasoned argument from A to Z through the whole thing of suffering. It may be that you just want to float one thing, and you might want to think about what those one things you float are. Yeah, so I'm hesitating because I don't want to throw them out there because we might think about them a bit later on, but you might want to just float one or two things as answers that begin, or even, dare I say, questions that you kind of throw back. Okay, but the reasoning you're going to be faced with that question about, you know, why does suffering happen, why does God allow suffering, I think is framed in something like this. Okay, bad things happen. We're going to try and think about bad a little bit, but bad things happen. What we experience is bad things happen. So what's the possible cause? God's weak. Bad things happen because God can't do nothing about it. God's cruel. He made the world. He's vindictive. He just mercilessly lets all this trouble happen on purpose. God's cruel. Second option, God's not there. Which in a sense doesn't need the arrow there, but it's in a logical sense there's a cause. God's not there, that's why bad things happen, it's a completely random universe. So either God's weak, God's cruel, God's absent. I think that's pretty much the whole argument. So all we've got to do is just demolish those three, and then you're sorted. Now, when I talk about kind of throwing things out, you may understand when you're talking to the person that the main point they're trying to make. So they may have a real issue about, they kind of believe in God and they've still kept their view about God, but they just think this is an example of God's being weak. So they're not accusing God of being cruel, they're just kind of, and there's a worldview about, some Christians sometimes get it, that God is somehow at the mercy of circumstances and stuff just happens and God wrings his hands and says, oh dear, that happened again. I'm with you in your trouble and sorry about that. So there can be that argument. So you don't want to start kind of dealing with the God's not there argument if actually they're in the God's weak argument. Or they may believe in God but think, this is pretty cruel the way God set it up. I'm starting to believe it you know, the stories, but I think God's cruel because he is powerful enough. So it's helpful to think perhaps which of those three that is the most prominent. Or if God's not there, you might want to say, well, I can't answer for the whole of suffering, but let me give you some evidence of God being there. Let me talk to you a little bit about, you know, how creation has all the hallmarks of design, and couldn't have come about by chance. Or let me show you the evidence of the Bible that seems to be the words of God, revealed particularly through the life of Jesus. So it seems that God's there. So I'm still stuck with you with your question about why this suffering happens, but at least we've dealt with the God's there question. So anyway, that might be helpful. Am I going too fast, too slow, tangentially? Yes? 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 Yes?
Yes?
Yes.
And however hard you try to make a scene, that the universe has hallmarks.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
just get nowhere. So where do you go
from there? I think you've got to then move to an argument, perhaps, at least. Well, you've got the philosophical route, which is to say, is it possible that a present God could allow evil to happen for good purposes? Is it... You looked a bit... There was at least three furrowed brows at that. Is it possible that a good God would allow what we consider evil things to happen for good purposes? If you could possibly get over that question, that it's at least possible that a good God could allow evil things, in our perception, to happen for good purposes, then the fact that evil things happen is not a knockout punch that said God doesn't exist. All it says is, evil things are happening, which I can't quite explain. And I think with your friend June and others, it's often helpful, as we're doing in a minute, to get to the cross and think, I can't explain every evil that happened, but I can explain the evil of the cross that happened for good purposes. So it's possible that seemingly evil things happen for good purposes. So at a logical level, that is a knockout punch for her. That's her sorted. So I've met this lady and I know it's much, much more difficult than that. And we pray for God's Spirit to be at work. Because all you're doing with the words is you're just providing a means of God's Spirit working, aren't you? And in the end, we can't convince anybody, however good our arguments are. But maybe that's somewhere to start.
Can you say that again? Is it possible that God...
I've said it twice already, I'm sorry. Is it possible that a good God could allow seemingly evil things for good purposes? Is that possible?
Yeah.
All you have to do is allow that it's possible, and then you're onto a different argument. You don't even have to prove that you're saying, no, I don't get that.
Well, I'm just thinking, I get it entirely, but there are plenty of evil things that happen for absolutely no reason.
Yes, but what you're assuming in that question, or that statement, is that you understand both cause and effect and ultimate purpose. So you made a statement. So I'm pretending like you're the protagonist. You're you've made a statement that assumes that you understand what the purpose is of everything, because you're saying something happened. There was no good purpose in it. That's what you're saying. How do you know? What do you know? What do you know of the whole universe spread out over the whole of history? Now I'm not saying I'm not saying there isn't some questions raised, but I'm just saying that the statement assumes.
Or like when in Rome they used to put people in the the thing is, and then
Colosseum,
just tear them to pieces. I don't see the purpose of that. Apart from entertainment, there's evil for no reason.
Sure. If you put the microscope on that incident, or even if you pan out, I'm not saying I have an answer for that, like why did that happen? But what I am saying is that I don't feel competent myself to conclude that there was, in the whole tapestry of the history of the world, as viewed by God, who's outside of time, that there's no, that it doesn't make sense. I don't have the capacity to even argue that it doesn't make sense. All I can see is it doesn't make sense to me. That's all I can say. So, just so I don't get lost on that point, it's a very good point, and we will come back around on it a few times. And it's not trivial. I'm not trying to say you're wrong in making that argument, but I'm just using it as an example to kind of work through. But we'll come back around on it a few more times, because it keeps coming back. This is just makes it slightly more personal, which is, it's the same argument, but in a much more personal way, rather than sort of academic, bad things happen. It's saying, I am suffering. So that means God, yes, I've got the apostrophe is all wrong. Sorry. It's all right. Grammar's wrong. That's because I obviously used the previous slide and had God's on it and it's all wrong. God can't help, God doesn't care. Sorry?
Isn't the essence of this,
the nature of God is
the
key to
the whole thing? Yes. He is omnipotent. He's omnipresent.
Yes.
He knows all
these things happen.
He's always there. And he's all powerful.
Yes. That still does leave you with a question, though. Oh, I can't edit that, can I, from here? Because it's a funny object. It still does leave you with a question as to why did that happen? I've mucked up the screen, but it may be about to come back. Yes, it has. Yeah, but that might not be an adequate answer for someone like B's imaginary person who's asking the question about the Colosseum. You can't just say, well, that's life. You might have to say a little bit more than that. Let's roll on a little bit more. That's supposed to be God singular. God can't help. God doesn't care. God's not there for me. That's why I'm suffering. So that might be how the argument's made. So what are some of the inconsistencies in the believer's argument? Sorry, the unbeliever's argument.
Well, I was going to make a point on the previous slide about the debate. Didn't you know when he goes into the debate in London, there's two guys arguing about whether God exists?
Yes. Yep.
There's a guy from around the school in London saying that God doesn't exist, and he wasn't really good. The American guy arguing for God was excellent. But the main point of the guy who said there's no God is there's so much evil in the world.
Yeah.
There can't possibly be a God, because why would a God allow so much suffering?
Yes.
And that was the main point.
Yes. Yeah. What are some of the assumptions behind that main point, though? Behind that kind of question? What's some inconsistencies? Or what's an assumption that you have when you ask that question? Or those kind of questions?
My first thought was, well, first of all, what gives you the authority and the position to think that you are better? God who created the whole universe.
Yep. I'm trying to assert that question in a way that isn't. Yep. So there's an assumption that you can define, or you have a greater capacity than God to understand. Yeah. Other assumptions behind that's kind of related to that one. They think they know God, yeah.
They have a very small view of God. They don't understand how great God is.
You're also making an assumption that you can define what's good and what's bad. You're making a knowledge assumption that you know everything in that person's life that led up to that point of some point of suffering. You know absolutely everything. You're also assuming that you know every possible outcome of that person's suffering. As they die, did it have any purpose in God's bigger global plan? They were going to die anyway. They died slightly earlier. Something happened as a consequence of their death. You don't know all those threads. You can't possibly know all those threads. You know, I often give the example of the film The Adjustment Bureau. You've seen that, haven't you? Some of you. It's a film where there's kind of a book of how history should roll out, and these kind of sort of angelic guys who have hats, and they have funny hats to do stuff, and can go through doors and appear in other places. But basically, it looks like a bit like a tube map, an underground map, and it's got all these kind of routes of how history should happen. And if it's going a little bit wrong, they go and adjust it slightly to go back. And if you think about just one simple story of two or three people in New York or wherever it is, that's complex enough. You think about all the people in the whole world, throughout all of history, even just throughout all of your lifetime, but let alone through all of history, you think of all, how would you draw a map of that, of all the possible intersections in their life, and comprehend it, and say, I understand, that was bad, that was good, I understand that, that was a cause, that was an effect, that was everything that happened as a consequence. So there's an assumption that you can, which I think is a wrong assumption. What else is inconsistent about the kind of question? It kind of assumes something good, actually, in a way. It assumes there is a God, and it assumes more.
Yeah, there's evil.
Yeah.
Is there a good? Who's providing the conscience between good and bad?
Yeah. So the question does assume good and evil. So even though the assumption might be wrong that you, the assumption that you can determine good and evil is wrong. The fact that you're kind of recognizing good and evil is a good thing. I won't say that now, I'll say it a bit later. Because if you assume there is goodness, say if the person you're talking to assumes there is goodness, like it would have been better if those people hadn't been ripped up. in the Colosseum or whatever it is, that if you assume there's a gooder outcome and a not so good, a gooder and a badder, then it'd be interesting to get to people, so what defines good? You know, okay, what's a category for good? That they live. Okay, that's a good category. But they live for how long? How long should they live for it to be good? Another 10 years? Another 20 years? But they're still going to die. So is that good or is that bad? How long's long enough? If they live to 100, is that good? Is that all right? And God's now off the hook? Or because they died when they're 100, is God... Should they live eternally? Is that good?
I think it's probably more about the cause of death.
Right? Yeah. Yeah? Oh, so to die in other ways, all right. Die in a plane crash. Die... in your sleep at 73 is all right. 93. Absolutely. The experience of it may be better. Pardon? Yeah. Well, just bear in mind, particularly being raised the question, that I'm not saying those things aren't really difficult questions to kind of wrestle with, and that there isn't a real sense that some experiences seem to be better than others. There's not a real sense of that. And I'm not saying it's all right to be mauled by a lion, you know, as opposed to dying peacefully in your sleep at 93. But both raise actually some quite fundamental questions. They maybe raise them in different ways. Yeah?
If they are making the assumption that God doesn't exist.
Yeah.
Why does suffering matter?
Absolutely. Yeah.
What is good and bad?
Yeah. No, that's fair. That's a fair point, and that is a way of dealing with it.
That goes back to the first kind of
I think so. Whatever my first comment was. That one? Okay, yeah. 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 The interesting thing, which is maybe a throw-out question, is... So people don't like your explanation to say... to the, perhaps the person who thinks God's not there, to say, so what is your explanation? You know, people in, including people who seem to die young for no purpose, and, you know, my dog who contracted disease and died, and various other bad things that happen, and me cutting my finger this morning, they're all completely random then. So it's useful just to at least get people to extend their thoughts on that and say, if they say, yeah, it's all completely random, the universe is completely random, and there's no point or purpose to it. It's kind of useful to get people to articulate that and then to say, so what's the purpose of your life? And so they would then have to say, well, I was talking to someone at a meal the other night who was not Christian and saying, well, I like to live by the moral, the code of the sort of Christian faith. And I said to them, why? Well, because it's a good thing. Yeah, but why? Why is it a good thing? What purposes does your life have? People love sitting next to me. But, and I did say, look, I do a lot of this, so I'm not going to ask any more questions or say any more because I'll end up sort of mauling you. So I did stop speaking to them very soon and, you know, chatting about the weather and stuff. Yeah, it's a fair question. What framework have you got to live by? Not that you want them to commit suicide, but you want them to come to Christ. But you at least want them to see that life has no purpose and meaning in a mechanical universe. And they're defining meaning. They're actually making up meanings just so they can live with themselves. Like, even if the meaning is I'm just going to have pleasure and enjoy myself and do good. And they don't know why they're doing that, but they think it's a good idea. Yeah. It is. Yeah. The chief end of man is to know God and glorify him forever. And that's the purpose we're searching for. Let's begin to build a bit of an answer to the question about suffering. and I think it's useful to think about it in terms of a broken world, first of all. So a broken world, and we can think about three things under this sort of heading of a broken world, which I'll bring up. First of all, original sin and the fall. So it's a broken world. If we look in Genesis 3, suffering happens, and this may be all the explanation you need. Suffering happens because of the curse. The world, the universe, is fractured, is broken. Bad things happen to the world and to individuals. They happen because of the rebellious choice that Adam and Eve made in turning the world order upside down and displacing God. And flowing out of that was the curse of God on the world and the curse of God on them. That his provision to provide for them, even if they cut their finger or broke their leg, and to sustain their life forever, is withdrawn, so they will die. And not only will they die in general, they will die sometimes in cruel and unreasonable ways. They will seem to die early and late. They will die in all kinds of manners, disappointingly at times. They will die. And that's a consequence of Adam and Eve's decision, and how that ripples down through the whole history of the world, as we have both inherited that and repeated that sin of rebellion. And the surprise is not so much that suffering happens at all. The surprise is that we live at all. This is the surprise. The surprise is that we live and breathe, given our natural rebelling against God. That's the surprising thing, that we live. And what? Dying of cancer or... Pardon?
When you say that we live, actually you're asking that the fact that God let Adam live.
Sure. Yeah, and then as a consequence, we live. Yeah. That we're alive and we have opportunity to live and to serve and to love God and to know God and to experience the world. And all really that war, death, cancer, cruelty does is change the timing of death, but and may cause sadness because of that. But the fundamental problem is actually that people die. And the fundamental cause of the fact that people die is the curse and the fall and the fact that we live in a broken world. And the fact that people die from what we might call natural causes or by cruel people is a consequence of the fall. Now, there are bigger philosophical questions, but sometimes it's just good enough to just land on that point, to say bad things happen because it's a fractured, broken world as a consequence of the what we call original sin and the fall.
Just in some instances,
no, indeed. But in a sense, all suffering is an echo of the loss that death will be. So I'm not saying all suffering leads to death, but in a sense, all suffering is a kind of an echo of the fall and the brokenness of the world. Is a kind of reflection of that. Just thinking about actual sinners. So it's a fractured world. So people in the world behave sinfully and selfishly. So there are human causes of suffering, so that they're not the kind of direct cause of the fact that everybody dies. They're human causes, like a bad person does bad things that hurts other people. There are natural consequences in our lives that we repeatedly take damaging drugs, mind-altering drugs, and there's a consequence in that we die young or we become psychotic or something. So that's it's a consequence of sin, but there's also a kind of more simple cause and effect that's happening in life as well. You can have whole groups who express their sinfulness and idolatry in war against another group. So a nation goes to war against another nation. That's an expression of our sinful hearts, but it causes actual bodily harm to lots of people. There could be oppression, there could be industrialization that causes suffering of other people, that carves up a lot of the rainforest, which eventually causes climate change, which mucks up the climate for somebody somewhere, perhaps, as a consequence of not actually taking our mandate to look after the world properly. So there's all kinds of ways in which actual sin causes suffering. So it's a broken world, original sin, fundamentally the cause, but it also works its way out in actual sin. And sometimes there is a judgment of God with a purpose. Famously, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia story, said, "Suffering is God's megaphone in order to bring us to God." What were you talking about just at the very beginning? Because I thought, I'm going to refer to that later on.
What do you mean about the debate?
No, before that. It was about the suffering.
Spiritual suffering.
Yeah, you're talking about Martin Luther, that's it. So it was just an example that I thought, that's quite interesting, of, in a way, the judgment of God falling on Martin Luther, which eventually was the megaphone that woke him up to the fact that he needed Jesus, and he became a Christian and changed the history of Western civilization. As a sort of minor byproduct of him becoming a Christian, pretty much changed the history of a lot of the Western world anyway. Because of the Reformation that followed and so on. Have a quick look, if you've got Bibles or phones with verses on, at Luke 13, first five verses, and have a little chat about what might be instructive about that. Have a chat with your neighbour or neighbours. Okay, we're back. Back in the room. Kenny used to say that song. Hypnotist. What is instructive about Jesus' response? Tell me what's instructive about Jesus' response. Let's start over here. Somebody who has an answer. Maybe this little group here. Maybe this little group here. Neil? What's instructive about Jesus' answer?
Well, Simon.
I'm sure he did. What was Simon's good point? Indeed. By our very loose definitions of good, what is instructive about Jesus' response? I'm holding you guys off for a sec. Anybody over here? Sarah hasn't been able to.
Shh. When you look at somebody, they're really suffering. That's bad, and they must consider more than that person.
Okay. Absolutely. So Jesus completely avoids making any conclusions. So that's instructive about it. Good start. What else is instructive? Yes. Yes. What are the two examples? How would you... They're really big categories. Pardon? Yes. Yes. So, I've written down malice and accident, but it's the same thing. Malice and accident. So the malicious act of somebody, cruelty, and accident. I can't balance on one foot with these glasses. It's a very funny thing. But if I take glasses off, I can do that. Anyway, malice and seeming accident are the two causes. That's really interesting because that pretty much gathers all the categories you'll ever get questions about. Evil cruelty and seeming accidents. As we said already, Jesus very definitely avoids, desists from attributing second causes, meaning he doesn't say that it was because of their sin. But what does he assume about everybody? That they're all sinners. How do we know that from the verses? There's absolutely. That's for the second category, more guilty. And in a sort of parallel phrase, in verse 2, worse sinners. So, worse sinners, more guilty. They're kind of two parallel phrases, aren't they? So, what he's saying is, do you think they were worse sinners or more guilty because these things happened? The answer clearly being no, or no, at least I'm not going to attribute that to them. And as Pete said, that assumes that they are guilty, though. So there's a point about, are they more guilty than someone else who didn't get crushed or beaten up by Pilate? But they were all guilty. It's just that they weren't more guilty. They're all guilty. So that's a really helpful kind of supposition that Jesus makes. He seems to say that all the suffering in the world, because these are the two big categories of suffering, all the suffering in the world, whether caused by malice or by accident, are not particular examples of judgment falling on the distinctively evil. They're not that, but they're something else. They're rather examples of the bare, stark fact that we are under sentence of death. And their purpose, it seems, is to lead us to repentance. I tell you no, as Jesus says, verse 5, I tell you no, unless you repent, you too will perish. So what they're supposed to do is help us as we observe them to say, yes, life seems cruel. The world seems to be under a curse. What could I do to relieve myself from this curse, to be freed from this curse? They're supposed to make our hearts cry out to say, this does not seem to be reasonable, because we know that we're made in God's image, and we know that, as Brian was saying, we are made to know God and to enjoy Him forever. So we know that, and so we think being ripped apart, being killed prematurely, as it would seem, being cruelly treated, an accidental earthquake killing us off, seems unreasonable because our purpose isn't fulfilled. So what's going to unravel that? Is there something that we'll have as an explanation to unravel that, or do we give up, or is there an answer? And the answer comes in repenting and turning to Jesus. So that's what suffering is helpfully supposed to do for us. I think it is. I think that's part of the purpose of it. Jesus is making two points there. One is, we're all guilty, and that's why suffering happens. The second one is, observing suffering should not have the purpose of us raising questions about God or attributing blame to individuals. The purpose of suffering is actually to lead us to repent and to believe in Jesus. That's the good purpose of suffering. You can ponder on that. Let's do a bit more so we at least finish the material. I've got two more slides than I had last week, I think. Sovereign God. That could say Job, but it says Job. Now, why did I do that? Oh, yeah, this is an exercise. If you could read the whole book of Job, and I'll come back next week, and then we'll carry on. If you don't know the life of Job, Job was very rich, had a big family. The devil made a kind of challenge to God about he'll curse you if we take things away. The devil was allowed to take away his possessions, then eventually to take away and his family, and then eventually to take away his health. And although Job raised lots of questions, he didn't actually curse God as the devil said he would. But he did have lots of questions for God, and those questions needed to be silenced. So if you are familiar with the story of Job, is there anything that we learn from the life of Job? Yes. I just missed a little bit where you said it's the same as in chapter 3.
Chapter 3 Habakkuk.
When you said where... Okay, sorry, I missed the word Habakkuk. I couldn't quite get... Yeah, he makes a complaint, doesn't he? Yeah.
If you become a Christian, then you're still going to suffer, and it's spared from suffering.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. All those are really good, and pretty much what I'm going to say. Let me just throw something out there that might just give you a little bit of spin. But I'll say it, maybe I'll say it twice. There is a mystery of God's providence that we see in the book of Job, which goes something like this. God is absolutely sovereign, meaning he's absolutely in charge. He's absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions to mitigate human responsibility. Okay? At the same time as that, men and women, us, are morally responsible creatures, but our moral responsibility never operates to make God contingent, reliant, dependent, waiting for us. God is absolutely sovereign, but he operates in a sovereign way to not mitigate our responsibility. We are responsible. We make real choices, and yet our responsibility never makes God contingent. That's what the Bible teaches. And it kind of throws it out there and says, just deal with that. Doesn't say I can explain how those things are put together. If you want the technical word for it, it's compatibilism. 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 That's the way to pronounce it, isn't it? It sounded a bit like cannibalism, so I thought I wasn't pronouncing it right. Really good example of that. Genesis 15, 19 and 20, you probably know it. It's talking about Joseph's brothers and all they did to get rid of Joseph as a slave and so forth, and he comes back. So Genesis 50, verses 19, Joseph said to his brothers, after they'd been restored in relation to him and they're back in Egypt and Joseph was in charge, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? No. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. The saving of many lives. You were completely responsible for what you did. You intended, you took a real decision for which you're responsible to harm me. At the same time, God's sovereign purposes were working, even through your responsible choices that you were making, and he wasn't waiting for you to do that. He was completely sovereign. God intended it for good." That's what happened. And we see actually the same thing happening at the cross. And the guys who were preaching about Jesus when he'd risen from the dead, so same. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Here they are, just putting it out there for us to just, in a way, deal with and accept. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this. Here's Peter preaching, and he says, "This man," meaning Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," you made these reasonable choices, "both Lord and God." Interesting. Just looking at one of my other references to make sure it makes sense.
What version are you reading from
there? I don't know. 1984. Was I completely different then? Well, in verse 36?
Yeah.
Could be. I could have just been going out of my head. Oh, Lord and Christ. Yeah, that's what it says there. Sorry. My apologies. And then the other references are to do with their response, where it kind of repeats the same point, really. But then, when there's persecution happening, chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John went back and the people prayed together and they said, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our servant David." And then they quote from Psalm 2. Here's verse 27. "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." But you see, Peter just puts it out there. He says, "You did this, you're responsible, and so you need to repent." Because that's what he said to them when they say, "What should we do? Because we've done this." He says, "You've got to repent." He doesn't say, "Well, God's sovereign, so it doesn't matter." He says, He says, you did this, you're responsible, you killed the author of life, so you need to repent. You are absolutely responsible. But at the same time, God's sovereignty was at work and actually accomplished good out of what happened with you making responsible choices. I can't explain that, but the Bible seems to put those two things together. I'm not saying this is what you tell your mates, the very first thing, but there is a mystery to that, that in a sense we can't explain. Right, that's one thing in Job, that God's sovereignty never mitigates human responsibility. Second point, seemingly innocent suffering happens for no obvious purpose. What does Job know? Job knows God is good, just, and right, and that man is born to trouble, and that I don't understand my troubles. That's pretty much all Job knows. Now I've started saying Job instead of Job, I'm going to keep saying it. Job knows God is good, God is sovereign, man is born to trouble, I don't understand it. And in addition to that, Job learns, on top of that, that we don't even have a right to question God, because we won't even understand the answer. We can't explain everything in terms of evil leading to consequences. And that's kind of what Job gets to realize. It's worth, if you can't read the whole book, kind of read the beginning bit and the last few chapters and get the general flavor of the book of Job. Because what happens at the end is God doesn't say, oh yeah, what was going on all along was that there's this, you know, feud between me and the devil and you were being tested and you came through pretty well. Well done, mate. What he says at the end was, you don't even have a right to answer. Do you understand everything? Do you understand the whole of history? Do you understand how it all comes together? Do you understand how snow is made? Could you tame all the beasts in the world? Do you understand where they all came from? Were you there when I created the world? Were you there? Were you there, Job? Come on, were you there? No, he wasn't. So that's what he's led to. Not an answer, actually, but just a humbling. And in a way that it's off the apologetic point in that you might not need to say that. But part of what we're doing when we're talking about suffering is recognizing there is a mystery to it. And you can just let me finish the sentence, and I'll say that the best thing that Job's comforters do is when they sit there in silence, and it just brings me to just a little point I want to make that. Sometimes it may be that because you've got that framework in your mind that in the end it is about submitting to the will of God. Sometimes it might not be that you actually need to give anyone any answers. It may be that you just need to sit with people and shut up and in a way wait for them and God to figure it out. Sometimes. Sorry, Roger, you're going to say.
Job replies, who is this that obscures my counsel? You asked, but the Lord asked. Who is this that obscures my counsel with words about knowledge?
Yeah.
That's the Lord speaking.
Yes. I think to have a satisfactory answer, still keeping on board what I said earlier, but sometimes it may be good just not say anything at all, but to have a satisfactory answer, you've got to recognize that you don't know the ultimate cause and effect and the purposes of God and how they could be fulfilled. You have to secondly, though, recognize that it's a broken world. So you need both those things to at least say, this piece of suffering that I can't explain, one part of the argument is, I could never really explain it, but the other part of the argument is, I can explain it in broad terms because it's a result of the fall. So people being cruelly treated is actually a consequence of our evil and the curse that's on the world. You may not like that explanation, but that is an explanation that is logically coherent. It's not, she's coming back to B's question, sorry, your question of the night. Coming back to B's question, it's not a completely adequate answer to say, well, I can't talk about cause and effect, but it is a logically coherent answer to say, people die at different stages and sometimes cruelly because it's a broken world. That is, might not be an acceptable answer, but it is an answer that is logically coherent. It's a cruel world in which people die at various stages because people are evil and because their bodies are cursed and there is a fracture in the world and it will happen because of Adam and Eve. That is an explanation which is complete. It's an extra layer, but we got into it a bit earlier, but it's an extra layer to say, and anyway, we can't even figure out cause and effect. as an extra layer on top of that. And issues to do with the sovereignty of God. Right, let's go on a bit more. The mystery of God's providence. Innocent suffering sometimes happens with no obvious purpose. And in the end, what we know, which is demonstrated through the Bible, is that God will ultimately do the right thing. Sometimes suffering is for a revealed purpose of God. And there are examples of that in the Bible. Sometimes it isn't. So Job is an example of a purpose that is not revealed. It's revealed to us, the readers, but it's not revealed to Job, is it? He never knows. Perhaps he knows now in glory, perhaps he'll know in the future, I don't know. But he didn't know. Other cases, like Joseph, example, like Jesus, there is an obvious purpose. The reason I think God gives us sometimes obvious purposes is because when the purpose isn't obvious, we can trust him. Does that make sense? We're not going to do the philosophical arguments because we're running out of time. So, broken world, sovereign God, and then thinking about the cross. Let me do this fast, these last 2 points. When we're thinking about suffering, like when we're thinking about anything, if you get to the cross, you've learned it somewhere where you can explain anything in a way. So what happens at the cross? Jesus takes up our infirmities, our suffering, the cruelty, and all the healing that happens through Jesus' life is a reversal of the suffering, which is just a foretaste of the reversal of suffering that happens at the cross. And what the cross does, in a single stroke, it does loads of things. So, purposefully, it carries our sin. Jesus carries our sin at the cross. It confirms how bad sin it is. Because if your sin explanation isn't doing very well, like, you say, well, the reason the world's broken is because of sin and people are not quite accepting it. It's always helpful to get to the cross to say, sin is this bad. If you follow the narrative through, here's the Son of God, who doesn't deserve to die, dying. So I reckon sin is pretty bad. So when you think sin isn't bad enough as a good enough cause for all the suffering in the world, you think about the cross. Sin is that bad. So it helps us realize the scale of sin. It illustrates, though, suffering for a purpose. I think I mentioned it earlier, so I'll deal with it quickly. His suffering was not meaningless. It didn't demonstrate God's weakness. It didn't demonstrate God's cruelness. It didn't demonstrate God's absence. It demonstrated the complete opposite of those things. It demonstrated God's power. It demonstrated God's love. And it demonstrated God's existence. So what a great thing the cross is when thinking about suffering. As well as that, the suffering of the cross, puts all of our suffering into perspective. Because we're not going to go through something that similarly that Jesus went through. And then finally, the cross is really helpful because it is worse than any of our suffering. But the New Testament writers talk about the cross and its purpose in getting us free from the guilt of sin. But they also talk about the fact that Jesus' whole life and death experience helps him to sympathize with all of our suffering. So although it's not right to say God is an observer of suffering like a victim, it is right to say that Jesus understands all of our pain. It is right to say that. You have to be careful you don't pass over into some idea that God stands powerless, but it is right and helpful to say Jesus completely sympathizes with the pain of death and all those lesser sufferings that happen in life. Completely sympathizes and has over and above experienced the pain of that. I think that can be really helpful for us. It shows his sympathy, and it's a model for our lives. And finally, the future. What helps us in building an answer to the problem of suffering? We can explain it in terms of the broken world in which we live. We can explain it in terms of the sovereign God, who is completely in control, and yet we're still responsible. We can explain it in terms of the cross, which shows suffering for a purpose, and a God who is sympathetic in Christ. And thinking about suffering, it's always helpful to think about the future. So I've just referenced there for you to look at Revelation 21 and 22. The world is not perfect, and it's not perfectible as it is. But the next world will be perfect, and so much better. So our hope in suffering, as we're talking with other people, it's kind of helpful to say that. Our hope in suffering is not that we have a logical explanation for suffering. Our hope is that we live in the hope of a certain day when the created order, disordered by the effects of sin, will be set right. And in Christ the King, everything sad will be gloriously removed. The world is not perfectible or perfect, but we live in hope of a world that is. And you might think that's not very helpful to say to people who are not Christians, but I think it is really helpful because it recognizes that we haven't got all the answers, but we have got something that puts everything in perspective and will be the ultimate conclusion and defeat of all the suffering that's in the world. That's never to say that suffering isn't significant. The very fact that it needs to be ended at the cross and the fact that it's contrasted with what happens in Revelation means suffering is significant and is to be lamented and sometimes endured with great pain. But it does mean suffering is finite and will come to an end. Any questions in the 1 minute that's left? Yes. I think the question is maybe we will, but God will figure out a way that it won't be fatal. Because I think if Adam and Eve had tripped over and broken their leg, their legs would have broken, but God would have provided for them in some way. But that's an open question. I wouldn't go to the stake for asking that. So here's my conclusion for how I live as a Christian. We trust even as we suffer. So we say, God is good. Bad things happen because the world is broken. The cross tells us God is good and restoring the broken world. Secondly, God is sovereign. So it's not that God is evil, and it's not that God is not there. Sorry, not that God is weak. God is sovereign, but there's a mystery, otherwise known as a mystery, in how this operates that we cannot understand. But one day, all will be right. God's sovereignty demonstrated at the cross. And God is just. Sin has consequences in life and death, and justice and the real presence of God is demonstrated at the cross. And so we trust even as we suffer. Yeah. Yeah, and the sovereignty of God. Yeah. I'm not saying I've given you all the answers this evening. I might have raised some questions for you. So if you want to chat any time or if you want to email me or anything and ask questions that were raised by this, then please do. But we're going to stop on time. That is our covenant. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we don't understand everything and we can't explain everything. And sometimes things are hard to both explain and experience. But we trust that you're a good God and a loving God and a powerful God and a just God. And we know that because of the cross and Jesus' suffering. And we pray that we might somehow in our discussions with people who perhaps are suffering and struggling or in our own dialoguing with ourselves, that we would often go to the cross and see Jesus there who suffered with great pain for such a good purpose. And we pray that we might trust him. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Thanks a lot.